This morning, we're going to come back to Luke chapter 4. We've been in Luke now for a number of months. We've been in Luke chapter 4 for several weeks. And this morning, we're going to kind of do a couple of different things. We're going to finish looking at the three temptations of Jesus that are recorded in Luke chapter 4 in the early verses. And then from there, we're going to move into verses 14 and 15. And just a word about those two verses before we read. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15 really are what I would call the bridge. We are going to be transitioning from the preparatory things that Luke records in his gospel in the first three and a half chapters. We've spent a lot of time looking at Jesus' birth, at looking at some of the events surrounding his and John the Baptist's miraculous conception. We spent some time looking at the very familiar Christmas story there in Luke chapter 2. We spent some time looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and we'll finish that this morning. But all of this is preparatory. All of this is leading into our Lord's public ministry. And these two verses in Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, they serve as that bridge now. And this morning, we're going to cross over that bridge. And from here on out, we're going to be focusing in on Luke's account of Jesus' public ministry now for the rest of the book of Luke. And so there's some things that we can say about this bridge that I'll talk about as we get to it this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to start reading with verse 9. We've already spent a couple of weeks looking at the first two temptations, so we're going to pick it up with the third temptation here in Luke chapter 4. And we'll read through verse 15. And he, that's Satan or the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. After being baptized and after receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, after the verbal commendation of his heavenly Father, Luke 4:1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Now, we don't know, and Luke doesn't record, neither does Matthew or the other gospel writers, we don't know everything that Jesus went through during those 40 days of temptation. We do know that it was more than just these three that are recorded here in Luke, that Jesus was being tempted throughout this entire 40-day span. Jesus faced a sort of temptation that we don't really ever experience, because we so often give in to temptation before it has fully bloomed, before it has fully flowered. Jesus had to experience the fullness of every temptation that was thrown at him by Satan over those 40 days. And in addition to that, he fasted during that time. He did not eat. And so his body grew progressively weaker and weaker and weaker as those 40 days passed by. But Luke tells us about the last three of those temptations. These are the final ones, the culmination of this period, the time when Jesus was at his weakest physically, the time where Jesus had really just been beaten down. He had been attacked in these temptations again and again and again throughout this time. And now Satan comes to him with the final three, and Luke tells us about these. I want to remind you of a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews 4:16, which says that in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are. Jesus has been tempted as we are. And the writer of Hebrews says this is what qualifies Jesus to be our great high priest. Jesus understands temptation. Sometimes we think of Jesus as the God-man, right, who maybe was above any kind of temptation, who maybe because he was God in flesh couldn't be tempted. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, no, our Lord experienced temptation in exactly the same way we experience temptation, with one very, very important difference, and that is that he never sinned. He never succumbed to that temptation. And so because Jesus was faithful to his Father and Jesus never sinned, number one, he was qualified to offer himself as our propitiation, as the payment for our sin. He who had no sin of his own could take our sin upon himself. Number two, he's qualified to be our great high priest. He can come before the Father and he can intercede, and he understands our struggles, and he understands what we go through and the temptations we go through. And so therefore, he can come before the Father and plead our case before the Father, the blood of Christ, which has been applied to each one of us who are in Christ. And third, he is the Savior that we can turn to when we are tempted, and we can come to him in our time of need. And we can ask him for our strength to resist, or for his strength to resist when we are tempted. We are continually surrounded by temptations, are we not? I mean, temptation is just a part of our life, and it manifests itself in so many ways. And when you walk out these doors today, it is likely that at some point this afternoon, you are going to be tempted. You're going to face temptation. They never stop. They never cease. But the chief of these, and the point that I've been making about temptations these last couple of Sundays, is that there is one temptation which I believe is at the root of all of them, is at the foundation of every other temptation that we face, and that is the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced there in the Garden of Eden. The very first time they were tempted, the very first time that they gave into temptation and fell into sin, and that is the temptation to take matters into our own hands. That is the temptation to act as if we were independent or autonomous of the Lord our God. You remember when Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden, that was the exact temptation. Satan said, well, did God really say? And they said, yes, he said, you can eat of any of these trees in the garden except this one particular tree. And Satan said, well, that's because God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. And there's that autonomy right there. You can be like God. You cannot have to depend on God anymore. You can know what God knows. You can understand what God understands. And so Satan comes to our Lord there in the wilderness. What a contrast between that wilderness and the garden that I pointed out a couple of weeks ago. Our Lord is there in the wilderness. Adam was there in the garden. Our Lord was starving. Adam had everything that his eyes could possibly imagine, possibly that he could ever want, was there for him. What a contrast. Satan comes to our Lord at his very weakest point with the same exact temptation. Be autonomous. Take matters into your own hands. Each one of these temptations appeals to a different aspect of our humanity. The first one is the temptation to turn stones into bread. What's it appealing to? It's appealing to our physical needs, right? Our physical flesh, the needs of our physical flesh. After not eating for 40 days, our Lord, he's hungry. He's weak. Luke says kind of in an offhand, understated way that Jesus was hungry. He's really starving at this point. And Satan says to him, go ahead, Jesus. Go ahead. You have the power. You have the authority. I know that you have these things. You have needs that your Father apparently isn't meeting. He apparently doesn't care about you. He apparently is sleeping, or he's gone off and done something else. And so, Jesus, you need to take matters into your own hands and just turn these stones into bread. And our Lord replies by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Affirming that he will depend only on God, his Father, to meet his physical needs. Then Satan takes him up onto a mountain for the second temptation, where it says that he could see all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And again, Satan says to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. I'll give you all of the world's kingdoms. I'll give you all of the power that has been granted me as the prince of this world right now. It can all be yours, Jesus. Just take matters into your own hands. It isn't necessary for you to continue to be humbled. It isn't necessary for you to experience the rejection of your people and to go to the cross before you receive your kingdom from God. You can have it right now, right now. And all you have to do is just bow your knee and worship me. And again, Jesus replies quoting Scripture, this time quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God had prohibited Israel from worshiping any other gods. And he says to Satan, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, and him shall you serve. I will not bow my knee to you, Satan. I will not bow my knee to anyone other than my heavenly Father. You see, Jesus wasn't rejecting the idea of an earthly rule. Jesus will indeed rule this earth one day in power and splendor, but he was not willing to take matters into his own hands in order to hasten that rule. He would wait in humble dependence on his Father until his Father's plans and his Father's purposes were accomplished. This brings us now to the third temptation. And verse 9 says that Satan then took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not sure how that happened exactly. I think probably it was in body that he was there, more than just a dream or a vision. But one way or the other, Jesus is there. He's at the pinnacle of the temple. This, some have suggested, could have been one of the temple gates, which were very, very high. I think it's more likely that Satan took Jesus to a part of the temple called the royal porch. Keep in mind that the temple was a tremendously large edifice. We think of the temple itself as just the building, but there was these grounds, an entire complex around the temple. There were the various courtyards where different people were allowed to go into those courtyards to worship God. There was the area where the sacrifices would take place. The temple complex was very large, and the southwest corner of that temple complex was called the Royal Porch. And at that point, if you could climb up and you could look over the wall, what you would find is a vertical drop, almost vertical drop, of about 450 feet. That's 45 stories down into the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So clearly, anybody who threw themselves off of the temple at this point would need divine intervention to survive. And Satan says to him, if or since, remember I said there's really no doubt in Satan's mind. He's not challenging who Jesus is. So the better translation there is, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan does something he hasn't done with the other two temptations, and you may have noticed this. At this point now, he goes and he quotes Scripture. In fact, he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which is a messianic psalm. And he quotes it nearly verbatim. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, folks, Satan knows the Word of God. Satan knows the Scripture far better than you or me or any scholar. And so, once again, it's the same fundamental temptation that he's giving to Jesus. Act independently of God by throwing yourself down into the Kidron Valley and thus forcing God's hand. You are the fulfillment of this messianic passage in Psalm 91. And so his reasoning is something like this. God has promised that he will guard his Messiah and bear him up. And so, Jesus, in order to prove to everyone that you are Messiah, all you need to do is just throw yourself off the wall in the sight of all of these people here at the temple, and they will watch the angels bear you back up safely, and all will know that you are Messiah. Once again, the same temptation to take matters into his own hands, to prove to everyone that he is Messiah by testing God's promises. God has promised that he will not allow the foot of Messiah to strike a stone. So Jesus, throw yourself down. You have nothing to fear. Folks, God is always faithful to his promises, but he doesn't need us to prove his faithfulness, does he? In fact, he warns people not to test him, not to presume on his goodness. And so in response to this temptation, for the third time, Jesus quotes the scripture. And again, he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 this time. He says, "You shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test." In this context here, it's a reminder that Moses was giving to the nation of Israel not to test the faithfulness of the Lord as they had done at Massah. And this harkens back to Exodus chapter 17. The people of Israel are in the wilderness. God has led them out of Egypt. He's taken them to Sinai. He's given them the law. He's established them as his covenant people, his covenant nation. They are now in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 17, the people quarrel with Moses. He's leading them across a very barren area where there is no water. And they quarrel with him. And they demand, "Moses, produce water for us. What did you do? Bring us out into the wilderness to let us all die of thirst?" But you know, as usual, they weren't really grumbling against Moses, were they? We see this pattern consistently again and again with Israel, that when they grumble against Moses, who are they really grumbling against? They're grumbling against the Lord. And what they're really asking is, "God, can you be trusted? Or did you just bring us out into this wilderness to die of thirst?" You see, what they were doing is they were questioning the Lord's promises and his faithfulness. And God in his mercy and God in his faithfulness graciously provided water for them. He commanded Moses, "Go and strike the rock there, and out of the rock will flow springs of water to give water to these people." But later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after they refused to enter the land and that generation had wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, now they're on the brink. They're ready to go into the land. And so Moses, in some of the last words that he has for the nation, he reminds them of that time there at Marah and Meribah. And through the Lord's, he warns them, "Don't do this. You did it one time and God was gracious, but don't put the Lord your God to the test." You see, friends, it is a sin to test God's faithfulness. And when we test God, all we are doing really is proving our disbelief. All we're really doing when we test God in some way is proving we don't really believe that God will fulfill his promises. That's why taking matters into his own hands was such a problem, was such a great sin, an affront to God. And when we do the same thing, we reveal that we don't actually believe God, that we don't actually trust God. We may say we do, but our actions by taking matters into our own hands demonstrate that in reality we don't. Jesus trusted his Father fully. He didn't have to prove his trust to anyone. He didn't have to prove God's faithfulness to anyone. He was content to wait for God to fulfill his promises again, on his terms and in his timing. And so after that final temptation, of all of those temptations, but the three that Luke records for us, verse 13 says that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. And I think this is important as well. Satan wasn't done with Jesus. It's not like he said, "Well, I gave it my best shot and that's it." Satan was just biding his time, and we'll see this as we work further into Luke's gospel. Jesus has triumphed over temptation. He has demonstrated his unfailing trust in God. He is fully submitted to the Spirit of God dwelling within him. And now, after this, he is prepared. Now he is prepared to enter into his public ministry. his ministry of preaching and teaching, his ministry of working miracles to demonstrate that, yes, indeed, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's interesting to me that Matthew notes this in his gospel. Luke doesn't say this, but Matthew 4:11 says that when these temptations were finished, God sent his angels to minister to Jesus. Had Jesus gave in to that first miracle and turned those stones into bread, he would have missed out on that blessing of God's angels coming to him and ministering to him. And through those angels, Jesus is fed, his body is strengthened, his health is restored, and now he's ready. He emerges out of the wilderness. He is physically, mentally, spiritually ready and prepared to begin his public ministry, a ministry that will now consume the next 3 years of his life and will culminate in the cross and the open tomb. Which now brings us to verses 14 and 15. And this is where Luke introduces Jesus' public ministry. This is the bridge that I was talking about, where we go from the preparation time to the ministry season of Jesus' life. And so verses 14 and 15 say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." The preparation time is finished. Now the ministry begins. But before we launch into Jesus' ministry, I need to take some time this morning to explain something that is very important about the Scripture. Many of you will know this. This will not be new information for you, but I want to remind you about this, particularly when we're talking about the Gospels, talking about the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John closes his gospel with these words that I think are very important to us. John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John is saying that it would be humanly impossible to provide a written account of everything that Jesus said and did during his ministry. What John is saying is there's so much that Jesus said and did that happened during those 3 years of Jesus' ministry that it would take libraries and libraries of books and scrolls, and even then that would only scratch the surface. Each of the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide a different perspective on Jesus' life and ministry. That's why we have four different Gospels. Each one is organized in a different way, in a way that suits the author's purpose as he was led by the Spirit, as he was penning the Scripture. Mark, Luke, and John tend to be pretty chronological. You can read through their Gospels in a fairly chronological way. It makes a lot of sense to us as Westerners. That's kind of how we think, and so they work really well for us. But Matthew, not so much. Matthew isn't so worried about chronology. He tends to kind of bounce around from here to there. He organizes his material to highlight or to emphasize particular aspects of Jesus' teaching or ministry. Not as much concern for the chronology. That's not wrong. It's a little bit foreign to us as Westerners, but to an Eastern thinker, that would be very legitimate. That would be just a typical way of doing these things. Or furthermore, not all of the Gospels include the same accounts exactly. And that's why we might have one account in one of the Gospels, but not in the other three. In fact, again, John is the one that is a little bit different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a tremendous amount of material in his gospel that is not included in the other three gospels. We call those the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a lot of material in there that they don't include. This is why we need to read through all of the Bible and read through all of the gospels, because we get these differing perspectives as we do so. Why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up this morning? Well, one reason is because in the Gospels, there are oftentimes significant gaps of time. The Gospels have significant gaps of time in them, and we need to recognize those gaps, or we can tend to get ourselves kind of confused, I think. Sometimes the Gospel writers leave out entire periods of time in Jesus' life. Of course, this is really clear as we think about the narratives of his birth. I mean, we go from his birth to the narrative of him in the child as a child in the temple at 12 years old, right? And then we go right from there to age 30 when he's beginning his earthly ministry. We're skipping tremendous amount of years, but that happens in his ministry as well. And in fact, this is what is happening here in Luke 4, 14, and 15. And I want to point this out. If one is reading Luke's account chronologically based on these verses, one would assume that following his wilderness temptations, Jesus immediately returned to Galilee, began preaching in the synagogues, and thus inaugurated a year and a half about of a Galilean ministry. But actually, as we study the other Gospels, we find that that is not correct. Now, Luke didn't make an error here. He just skipped over a significant period of time in Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, what we find is that there is about a year, anywhere from 8 to 12 months, that elapses between Luke 4:13, when Satan leaves Jesus, and Luke 4:15, just two verses later, when he begins preaching in the synagogues in Galilee. So what we need to do this morning during the remaining time is just look briefly at what happens during that period of time. And to do so, we need to go to the book of John. So I want to invite you to turn there to John chapter 1. We're going to take out the Gospel of John. We're going to put on our seat belts because in the next 15 minutes or so, I'm going to take you on about a 90-mile-an-hour tour of John 1 through 4. So buckle up and hold on here. John, as we know, begins his gospel with a reference to John the Baptist after the prologue where he introduces Jesus as the Word. In the prologue, he has introduced Jesus as the one who brings life and light to men. And then in verse 6 of chapter 1, he mentions John the Baptist. And from the very beginning, John wants to be very clear that John the Baptist is not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. John, of course, in his gospel tells us nothing about Jesus' birth, tells us nothing about his childhood. In fact, John doesn't even mention the wilderness temptation. He skips right to, in verse 29, the Baptist's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This takes place down at the Jordan River where John has been baptizing. And in verse 32, John refers to the baptism of Jesus as something that has already taken place. Verse 32 says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." It remained on Jesus. So what is happening here in John 1 is that after baptizing Jesus, John's ministry of preaching and teaching and proclaiming that the gospel is, or that the kingdom of God is at hand, it continues while Jesus goes off into the wilderness to be tempted. John doesn't say anything about temptation, but then after that, Jesus comes back from the wilderness. He goes back to the Jordan River, and there he encounters John and John's disciples. And so verse 29 says, "The next day, he," John the Baptizer, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And this constitutes the first official identification of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And it takes place almost immediately after Jesus has come out of the wilderness. But then John continues. The next day, according to verse 35, Jesus is down at the Jordan again, and two of John's disciples start following Jesus. One of these, according to verse 40, was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And it says that he went and found his brother and brought Simon to Jesus, saying, "We have found the Messiah." And that's the first time now that Jesus is identified by one of his disciples as the Messiah of Israel. But John continues on. The next day, Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael. And in verse 44, we're told the same thing. He says of Jesus, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph. You see, what's happening is this is all taking place down at the Jordan River almost immediately after Jesus' temptation. And there Jesus begins to call men to follow him. Men like Simon and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. All of these, he says, come follow me. They're not yet his apostles, for sure. They're not really even yet fully his disciples. These are just guys who are curious, who want to see what this Jesus of Nazareth is all about. You know, that's part of my Jerusalem here. That's part of our role, is just to call people to come and follow Jesus. Come and see who this Jesus is all about, right? And we still get to extend that invitation to people today. Well, then we come to John chapter 2. And verse 1 says that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So here we are. Jesus is down at the Jordan River. He's down in Judea. He's where John has been baptizing. Somehow the word comes down to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, there's a wedding going on up in Cana of Galilee. You're invited. Your mom's going to be there. Go ahead and bring along some of these new disciples with you. Presumably his brothers and sisters are there as well. And so it's at this point now that Jesus returns to Galilee for the first time since before his baptism. And he goes for the purpose of attending this wedding. There's nothing particularly spiritual about this. Jesus is just going to a wedding. Somebody who is probably a family friend is getting married, and he's going to celebrate along with them. And he takes along some of his new disciples. This does not correspond with his return to Galilee in Luke 4:14. This is not what Luke is referring to, not yet. We haven't gotten there yet. So, while he's in Cana, he attends the wedding, and he works his first miracle by turning water into wine. And John 2:11 says this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Their faith is being strengthened. Little by little, their faith is growing. Then from the wedding in Cana, which, by the way, Cana is probably just 8 to 10 miles away from Nazareth, probably not terribly far from Jesus' hometown there, although there's no record that he went to Nazareth. Then verse 12 of chapter 2 says that he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, Capernaum was the major town in that area. It was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was larger, much larger than Nazareth would have been. Because of the lake, there would have been substantial trade of fishing and other types of trade going on there. When John says that Jesus went down, he literally means he went down. Cana and Nazareth set about 1,200 feet above sea level. Capernaum sits about 600 feet below sea level. And so in order to get there, they literally had to descend almost 2,000 feet as they travel roughly 30 miles from Cana to Capernaum. There, according to John, they stay there for a few days. Now, John isn't precise, and he doesn't tell us much about what happens during those few days. It actually could have been several months that Jesus was there, or it might have been that he was in that region doing something we don't know. We don't really have any record of miracles or of teaching during that time. But then verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Passover is always in the spring, and Jesus' baptism was probably the previous fall. And so it's likely at this point in John's gospel that somewhere 6 to 8 to 9 months have passed since his baptism. Jesus and some of his disciples travel that 85 miles south to Jerusalem, again going literally, this time up, literally going up from 600 feet below sea level to Jerusalem, was sitting up on Mount Zion at about 2,500 feet above sea level. And there in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, is the first account of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple. This is the first time. It can be a little confusing because Matthew records at the end of his gospel a time, Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus did the same thing. It actually happened twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, that Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. But what this does now in John's gospel is this now provokes the first confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. This is the first time. We're 8 or 9 months into Jesus' ministry at this point. He's had this ministry going on first there in the Jordan River, up then up to Cana and Capernaum, and now for the first time in Jerusalem, there is this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders as a result of him driving out the money changers. And in verse 18 of John chapter 2, they ask him, "What sign do you show for us doing these things?" In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? Who gave you any authority in this temple? Who said that you could take matters into your own hands and drive these people out? You're not doing this under our authority. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replies to this. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is the first time now that Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection. Verse 23 says that while he was there for the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So now Jesus is beginning to draw a following down there in Judea and in Jerusalem. He's working signs and wonders. He's preaching. But verse 24 says Jesus wouldn't entrust him to the people yet. And he keeps warning his disciples, "Don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody yet who I am. The time has not yet come for me to be fully revealed." Then we come to John chapter 3. We're moving along here. Jesus is still there in Jerusalem in John chapter 3. And he's approached by Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jews, a very respected man. He wants to know who Jesus is. What he really wants to know is Jesus the Messiah? But Nicodemus is frustrated because he can't understand what Jesus is teaching and he can't get what Jesus is saying. Even when Jesus responds to him one-on-one in a very personal way, in verse 3 of John chapter 3, when he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus walks away frustrated because he does not understand what Jesus means. Nicodemus is not yet a follower of Jesus at this point. He will become one later on. And when the Passover is finished, verse 22, John chapter 3, says that Jesus took his disciples. They went back to the Judean countryside, to the Jordan River, and there he had a short ministry, perhaps not more than just a few weeks, of preaching and teaching back down at the Jordan again. And we're told in verse 24 that this was before John was imprisoned by Herod. So presumably during these 8 or 9 or 10 months that have taken place, John's still been down there this whole time preaching and baptizing. And Jesus now comes down to join him there briefly. And during this time, there is some controversy because some of John's disciples start to get upset and they start to complain to John that Jesus is baptized, or at least his disciples are baptizing more than you are, John. What are you going to do about this? And this is when John makes this great confession in verse 30. And John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Jesus' star is rising. John's star is setting. In fact, it's not long after this that John is imprisoned by Herod. And then finally in chapter 4, the Pharisees come to the Jordan where Jesus is there with his disciples. They're baptizing. And they begin to stir up trouble. There's already been this confrontation in Jerusalem. And now they come down to where Jesus is. And verse 3 says that as a result, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And on his way, as he's heading north up to Galilee, he does what no good Jew would ever do. He goes through Samaria. And there at a town, a Samaritan village, just a well outside that village, he meets a Samaritan woman. And he has this wonderful conversation. And at the end of this conversation, she comes away and she says, I think this is him. I think this is the one we've been waiting for. I think this is our Messiah. And she leaves her water jars there at the well and she runs back into Sychar. And she starts saying, I think this is him. Come, everybody, come and see. And as a result, they invite Jesus to come into their village. This is a Samaritan village. This is no place any good Jewish teacher would ever go. And yet Jesus and his disciples go into this village. They spend a couple of days there preaching the gospel. And many in Sychar, many of these Samaritans, these dogs in the eyes of the Jews, come to believe in who Jesus is. And then he resumes his journey to Galilee. This is the end of Jesus' Judean ministry. It's a ministry, as I said, of roughly 8 or 9, maybe 10 months. And John 4:45 records the end. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Here's where we converge now, friends. Here's where John's gospel and Luke's gospel converge. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Luke says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, do you see how much has passed by? Had we not taken this little excursion into John's gospel this morning, we would have missed all of this. We would have missed all of these things that happened during this Judean ministry that Jesus had. We would have missed the wedding in Cana, where Jesus worked his first miracle. We would have missed his months in Capernaum where he began to call his disciples. We would have missed the Passover in Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple of the money changers and where he came into conflict for the first time with the religious leaders and where he really began his itinerant ministry of preaching and teaching and working gospels, working miracles there in the southern part of Israel. And then we would have missed just a handful of weeks there in Judea, down at the Jordan River, where now his disciples are starting to baptize. They're starting to do some of the work of ministry. And there's this conflict that's going on now between his disciples and John's disciples. And we would have missed this miracle on his return trip up to Galilee, where he goes through Samaria, and an entire village of Samaritans come to believe and to receive him as the Messiah. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you read through the Gospels, read through the Gospels kind of at the same time if you can and piece together what's happening. If you have a harmony of the Gospels, it's a very useful tool. I encourage you to all have one of those because it kind of helps us to just piece together the events of Jesus' life. And by doing so, I think we enrich our study of any one particular book. Well, all of this now sets the stage for the next phase of Jesus' ministry. This is what we would call his Galilean ministry. So we've already looked very briefly this morning at his Judean ministry of a period of close to a year. Now, starting next week in Luke 4, we're going to move into his Galilean ministry. And we're going to start off with this amazing reception of Jesus. He's well received. But we're also going to see that that very, very quickly turns to rejection and even an attempt to kill Jesus in his own town. So that's where we'll be heading next Sunday, Lord willing. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have not left us to guess, that you have included everything in your word that you felt was important for us to know and understand about our Lord's ministry. We have to do a little work, Lord. We have to dig a little bit to really kind of get it all down, but it's there, Lord, and it enriches so deeply our understanding of who Jesus is and our love for who Jesus is for our Lord and Savior. And so I pray, Father, that we will do the work of digging into your word and not just be casual devotional readers of Scripture, although there is a place for that, Lord, but to be really students of your word, not so that our minds would be expanded and we could become these great scholars, but more that our heart would be drawn more deeply day by day to our Lord Jesus, that as we come to know him, we will also come to love him more deeply. And as we listen to his words, and as we watch him in action, and we see the miracles that he worked, and as we observe how he interacted with people like that woman there at the well, this Samaritan woman who, in the eyes of the Jews, had no value whatsoever, was probably less valuable than a donkey. And yet our Lord loved her as a person, as a human being, and treated her with respect and dignity, and showed her the way to know God. And by God's grace, she responded to him. What a wonderful picture that we have, not only there, but throughout all of the Gospels, of a Lord and a God who is powerful and strong, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but who is also merciful and gentle and loves the weak and the helpless and the widows and the orphans and those that the society has left behind. Lord, as we spend these months studying through Luke, may we not only gain a deeper understanding and knowledge of Jesus' life, but may we treasure him more deeply. May we consider him more and more valuable, more and more precious, more and more beautiful as we understand who he is as he is presented in these Gospels. I pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.